Colossians 2, 1 through 5 is our primary text today. If you are using the Bibles that are there in front of you, page 983 is where you can find that. 2, 1 through 5. If you've been with us thus far in Colossians throughout chapter 1, the emphasis has been on the absolute supremacy of Christ in all things. Supremacy in the created order, the world that we see, supremacy in the world of the new creation, spiritually speaking, namely the church. And Jesus is the treasure above all treasures. He is the wisdom that surpasses any other competing idea. He is the source. He is the wellspring of all that is necessary for the Colossians to be full in their joy, for their strength to be refreshed, for their faith to endure. That the answer is always Christ. And so Paul, at the very beginning of Colossians, he celebrates that this little church filled with people he's never met, they have heard of Christ, they have received Him, and they have begun to walk in faith with Jesus as their King. But Paul also makes it clear that he's not just glad they have received the gospel, but that he himself is willing to suffer and labor and toil for the cause of the gospel. He is willing to suffer so that their faith might be strengthened and helped along the way. In fact, chapter 1 closes with this thought in mind. Paul says, Him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this, for their strength, for their maturity, for this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. So that's the theme coming out of chapter 1, Paul's struggling and toiling for the cause of the gospel. And it continues here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 as well. Paul says, I want to make Christ known and I will suffer toward that end. But we should note that he is willing to suffer and struggle, and we see that here in verses 1 through 5, not just for the believers among the Colossians. But Paul's going to make the case, I'll do this for any believer, anywhere. My aim is for all of God's people to know all of Christ, because Christ alone is able to nourish, satisfy, and sustain the church. So what we'll see here, the formula is both simple and it's protective. It's simple in the fact that the answer for the people of Jesus is always more of Jesus. It's just what it, there's nothing better. There's no one superior to Him. It's always Christ. There's a simplicity there. There is a protectiveness as well, because there are many different ideas in our hearts, in our culture, in our minds that set themselves up. Ideologies and affections that compete for our attention and affection toward Christ. And yet for the church, the answer is always and only more of Jesus. This passage helps us to see that really clearly. The sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ for us as a people, for our hearts individually as believers. So if you're able, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and His Word. Let's read this together. And then our simple prayer of the Father today is that He would help our hearts to see the joy that is ours in Christ alone. Paul says, For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Father, this is your word. We are your people. Jesus is sufficient and satisfying. We pray that we would see him as such today for our joy, our help, and for his glory. And so we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, church. Thank you. So you look in your copy of the Scriptures to Colossians 2, verse 1. The idea that we already mentioned at the end of chapter 1, it really continues here into the beginning of chapter 2, namely the suffering and hardship that Paul experienced for the cause of the gospel and for the sake of the church. And then here, Paul seeks to make it really clear his rationale behind and beneath his willingness, even his eagerness at time, to endure these things. And he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face. So just an important reality to take note of here. The truths that we see today, the realities that Paul is about to unpack and explain, they are not intended just for a select few within the church. They're not just for really spiritually mature people, for the elite within the church. They're not even meant for those that Paul knew best or that he had the closest relationship with. He's not saying, I'm writing to my friends. He says, I'm writing to the church in Colossae, which, by the way, I haven't met. And I'm laboring and toiling for the sake of the church in Laodicea, another tiny church down the road from the Colossians that he had never met. And he says, I'm doing this for any and for all believers who have never met me face to face. You realize that's us today, right? Not just the Colossians, not just the Laodiceans, but for the entire global church, even us here today. Paul is saying it is worth laboring and toiling and suffering and struggling to make Christ known, because there is an unrivaled value, there is an unsurpassed treasure in Jesus that satisfies, nourishes, and strengthens all of God's people, wherever they are. Laodicea, Colossae, Kennewick. This is good news for us here today. We have not seen Paul face to face, and yet we gather here 20 centuries downstream from this letter, and we benefit from his joy and proclamation of Christ. He is calling us to this same centrality of Jesus, focus upon Christ, in the same way that he did to these early believers. Don't miss that. His labor, by God's grace, is for our good. And all of this, he says in verse 2, is for a very specific purpose. He says that their hearts, again, Colossae, Laodicea, Kennewick, their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And so here we find this beautiful interplay, this description about the reality of the church, which is the body of Christ, and the role of the church in how the body of Christ is to grow, be helped, and mature. So Paul is laboring to make Christ known to all of the church, even to those he's never met. Why? He says, so that their hearts may be encouraged and being knit together in love. Which means, I think, that Paul is claiming that the truest source of our encouragement and comfort within the church is Jesus himself. And at the same time, the greatest cause and motivation for our unity within the church is nothing less than Christ himself as well. Do you see that here? Paul says, I'm struggling, toiling, laboring to make Christ known for some specific reasons, that you would be encouraged and you would be unified, which apparently means Paul thinks our greatest encouragement is in Christ and our greatest unity is in Christ. That's why Paul's saying, I will empty myself to make Jesus known. So you're encouraged and you are unified. So I think this raises some necessary questions for us as a church. Are we finding our greatest encouragement in Christ alone? Are you most comforted at a heart level by the truth and the person of Jesus this morning? Or are you prone, as all of us are, to search for comfort and encouragement in other places, other people, different pursuits? So a stressful situation emerges in your life, a conflict arises somewhere in your sphere of relationships, and your heart, without warning, is suddenly pulled toward anxiety, right? Toward worry, toward discouragement. We've all been there. You might have a specific person, face, scenario in your mind right now saying, this or they are causing me anxiety and discouragement this morning. This is not theoretical, this is practical. When that happens, where is your heart inclined to turn for comfort and encouragement? Do you look first to your own efforts? how you think you can fix things, your experience, your wisdom, your labor. If I do enough, it'll fix this. Is that you? Do you look to food, to drink, to some other type of substance? You can't control what's going on out there, but you can what goes in here, and so you do, and you are comforted by that. Is your heart quickly comforted by some sort of possession that you already own, a car, your computer, some article of clothing, and when you have that, when you enjoy that, things lessen just a little bit? Maybe it's not something you already own, it's something you go and purchase. And so when anxiety rises, so does your credit card bill, because you love to buy new things, because for a season, you feel better. For you, is it a person? Is it a family member you have a close relationship with, maybe a spouse or a child? Is it a close friend? Is it some romantic interest? And they are who you run to for comfort and encouragement when the pressures of life escalate. Church, there's no shortage of places that we are prone to look to comfort our hearts. But Paul is saying here in verse 2, there's a better solution. There's a better option. There's a supreme pleasure. It's Christ. That's why I'm laboring and pouring myself out to make him known. For us, for the church, Christ is always more than enough to satisfy the longings of our hearts. So Paul says, I'm happy to empty myself that you might be encouraged in Christ. In the same way that Paul ties our encouragement to our understanding of Christ, so too he ties our unity to our understanding of Christ. Being knit together in love is how he describes it. Because it is Christ who calls and binds us together in a way that no one and nothing else can. We are the body. Why? Because Jesus is the head. We've seen that. And so this is very important for us to remember, because as the church, we are called to a radical type of unity. It's not a unity we create. It's not a unity we invent or maintain. It is a unity that we receive. It's been given to us by Christ himself. So before Christ, all of us in here who know Christ now, before Christ, we were individual, distant orphans. Now we're adopted, part of the same family. God is our father. Jesus is our older brother. We've been promised the same inheritance. We have the same spirit within us. All of that is because of Christ. You didn't do any of that. I don't maintain any of that. Jesus gives it. Jesus purchases it. Jesus maintains it. We've mentioned it in the past. I think it's worth saying again in this setting. I can't think of any good reason why this specific group of people here, or those that gathered an hour and a half earlier at 9 o'clock, any good reason why we should be here together apart from Jesus, right? We come from different backgrounds, different ages, different experiences, different opinions, different preferences. There are 10,000 reasons why we should never look each other in the eye and go in our different directions. The last 2 years have taught us that, right? Division is easy. But there's one reason, church. There's one name. There is one surpassing affection that draws and keeps us together. It's Christ. It's the change he brought about in my life and yours. It's the family bond he creates between us. It's the love he places in our hearts so it can flow from our hearts. If Jesus doesn't do that, why are we here? This is the logic of Paul in verses 1 and 2. He's not shy about making his sufferings known because he believes more of Christ is always what the church needs for our joy, for our togetherness. So again, I think some good questions come out of this, not just about our encouragement, but about our unity. Is the lens through which you view your sisters and brothers in Christ, is it colored primarily by opinions and positions of our culture? And so if you hold those positions in common with a brother or sister in Christ, then you can be close. But if they have a different preference, if they have different politics, if there are differences in those areas, then you're going to be distant because you look at things how the world looks at things. Or do you view your spiritual family here this morning through the lens of the work of Christ. And that any who are here today who trust in Jesus as you do, they are fellow image bearers of the one true God. They are purchased and redeemed at great cost by the blood of the Savior who purchased and redeemed you. You have the Spirit in you. They have the same Spirit in them. You are together as a family. Every brother and sister in Christ in this church is someone you will spend all of forever in perfect, joyful unity with. Why not get started now? Do you look at things that way? Or do you have a different perspective? So our encouragement, our love, rooted in Christ, flowing from Christ. But also take note with me of the second half of verse 2. And how being encouraged in Jesus and knit together in Jesus are both means to an even greater end. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Now, we primarily read out of the ESV version here on Sunday mornings. That's what you see up on the screen. So this connection between the first and second half of verse 2 may not be as clear in that translation. It is, if you look at others. The NIV puts it this way: my goal, Paul says, is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding. The CSB does the same. I want their hearts to be encouraged and joined together in love so that they may have all the riches of complete understanding and have the knowledge of God's mystery, Christ. So the encouragement and the unity found only in Christ, those are intended not to be the finish line in and of themselves. You see that here in this passage? It's not all about our encouragement and our unity. Those are important, but rather the Lord brings about our encouragement and He brings about our unity so that the church might grow and mature in our understanding of who Christ is, that we might grow deeper in our joy in Christ through being encouraged and through being unified. And so this, I think, brings out a significant dynamic in how the Lord works, because we are often in need of encouragement. Why? Because life is hard. Life is discouraging. In the same way, we often in Scripture need to be reminded of the unity and love we are called to within the church. Why? Because it's really hard to love people in the church. Unity within the church is not something we should take for granted. Many churches don't enjoy that. It is something to be fought for, labored for, prioritized. Many times within the church, those around us don't cause us to want to draw close, but to draw away. And so what Paul seems to be saying here is that there is no way, brother and sister in Christ, there is no way for us to experience the riches of fullness of understanding, that the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. You can't learn those and enjoy those in the way God intends apart from the path He intends to get you there, namely hard circumstances and often hard people. So think about that for a moment. I think the implications of this are really profound. Apparently, God has designed it so that your relationship with Jesus, my walk with Christ, they will not be as deep and as rich as they ought to be apart from the struggles of life that cause us to come to the end of ourselves and look to Christ and find Him to be sufficient. Paul is saying in addition here that God has designed it, that your understanding of the treasure and the mystery of Jesus, it is in some way connected to the relational tensions and burdens often found within the church, because the relational rub that we feel within the body of Christ, it gives us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to believe, to give, and to receive the beauties of the gospel. So very practically, Christian, you won't grow in Christ the way God intends. You will not find Jesus to be increasingly satisfying and sufficient to your soul unless you walk through seasons and circumstances of life that force you to bend your knee and raise your eyes and say with the psalmist, Jesus, who do I have but you? There's nothing that I desire but besides you. You might believe that's true. You might believe that Jesus is satisfying and sufficient and better, but until you walk through a God-ordained season of struggling and suffering and nothing else satisfies and you find dead end after dead end after dead end, but Jesus is enough, you won't believe this to the depth that you will when you've walked that path. And Jesus is enough. Nothing satisfies. Nothing encourages like Christ. That is Paul's point. And he's saying God means to get us to that place of belief through times where we need to be encouraged in Christ. Some of you have been there before. There have been profound seasons of past suffering in your life that you would have done anything to get out of in the midst of them. And yet it was in that valley that you were prone to despise. It was there that God showed himself to be very, very good. And you got to the other side of that and you said, I have tasted and I have seen the Lord is good. You thought the Lord was good before, and now you experienced it in a way that you would not have otherwise. Some of you are walking through that right now. It's not something in your past. It's not something in your future. It's today. Your heart is heavy. Your soul is burdened. And you are tempted, let's just be honest, to despise the darkness, to push away from the pain. And you are grasping at anything that you think will stop the hurt. And I just want to plead with you. I want to beg you this morning from this text, don't short-circuit what God means to bring about in your heart. His word says right now, in your need for encouragement, he is showing you the encouragement only available through Christ. He is doing an amazing, gracious work in your struggle so that you might reach, as Paul says, all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. In the same way that we see this dynamic work itself out in our need for encouragement, this dynamic works itself out in the unity we are to have within the church and the difficulties we often have maintaining that unity. We are repeatedly given, within the difficult relational setting of the church, opportunities to display and receive the riches of the gospel. So, for example, if you ever find yourself rubbing shoulders with people or groups in the church, not some theoretical other church, this church, people in this room, and you know you are called to love them, you can't get out of that, because they are blood-bought siblings of Christ. And yet, they test your patience, they rub you raw, they get on your nerves, they're not easy for you to be around. That is, church, that is a God-given opportunity designed within the body of Christ for your heart to be reminded of the long-suffering you are to grant to them because of the long-suffering that's been granted to you. You give because you've received, and we always receive more than we give. And so Jesus was long-suffering with you for all the years of your life until you came to faith in Christ. And guess what? He continues to be long-suffering with you because you're not perfect yet, and he puts up with a lot of garbage in your life, and he doesn't overlook it, but he redeems it, right? So long-suffering has been showered upon you, and so you ought to be reminded of that every time Jesus says you be long-suffering toward someone else in the body of Christ that I'm being long-suffering toward. You have a chance. I have a chance to say, wow, I'm a bigger loser than I thought, and Jesus is better than I realize because he's put all these difficult people around me. If they're difficult, how difficult must I be? If it's hard for me to be good to them, how hard is it for Jesus to be good to me? He must be really good. That's the point. If you ever within this church find yourself not getting your way, not getting what you think you deserve, could it be at those times and in those seasons, it is opportunity for you to consider the surpassing humility of Christ, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, he lowered himself, he subjected himself to degradation and death. And so your momentary humility in setting aside your preferences points our hearts toward the greater humility of Christ that is eternal. There is a very real sense, church, in which we cannot and we will not know and enjoy Christ as fully on our own as we will within the body of Christ. Because the church is in so many ways this cauldron where our faith is purified. It is this greenhouse where our maturity is grown. And we deepen in our understanding of who Christ is, what he's done, what it means. And if we abandon that, if we skip out on the local church, as many are prone to do, because it's too hard, it's too messy, it's too inconvenient, it's filled with too many difficult people, this passage tells us we are handicapping our maturity in Christ. This is, by the way, one of the primary reasons why we as a local church here at KBC say, please, somewhere, whether it's here or elsewhere, become a committed covenant member of a local body of Christ. If it's here, praise God, we want to care for you. If it's not here, go somewhere else and say, I'm committed there. Be in a place where the Word of God is taught with other believers. Be in a place where the songs of Christ are sung with other believers, where baptism is celebrated with other believers, where the Lord's table is enjoyed with other believers. Sit in rows like this and hear the Word of God proclaimed, and then sit in circles throughout the course of the week and walk through the difficulties of life together. Serve sacrificially within the body of Christ. Commitment, investment, participation in a local body is one of the means of sanctification the Lord has put in place, with all of the joy that comes and with all the struggle, with all the gladness and with all the mess. It's one of the ways he grows us and is strengthening you. And so again, I hope we see here that growth and maturity in Christ are always the aim. And Paul makes that point because in verse 3, there's just nobody else like Christ. There's nobody better. In whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him we find unrivaled riches. In him, Paul says, are hidden treasures that you can't find anywhere else. There's probably a sermon or two just in verse 3 that we don't have time to walk through this morning. What it means that all wisdom and all knowledge are located, not spread across the universe, but focused in one person, Jesus Christ. But for our purposes this morning, just consider what this statement has to say about our pursuit of Christ and about how we should hunger and thirst for Christ in our lives. At least verse 3 means that we will never, not in this life, not in the life to come, we will never exhaust the riches and the treasure of Jesus. We're never going to get to the bottom of who he is and say, okay, that was good, what's next? It won't happen. There is no next. There's always Christ. And there's more of him than we can fathom. There's Jesus in the gospel. There's the mystery of God the Father sacrificing God the Son for the rescue and restoration of rebel image bearers like us, of him giving us his Spirit, resurrecting us to new life, adopting us into his family, granting us eternal inheritance. Church, we don't ever get to the bottom of that. All Christ is for us, to us, in us, in spite of us. We've used an analogy here before, and it seems appropriate again, but if the treasures of wisdom and knowledge of Christ were an ocean, and you were to charter a boat and propel her out into the middle of that ocean until land was a distant memory, and you could not catch sight of shore, and there in the middle of that sea of the wisdom and knowledge of Christ, you had a hammer, and you dropped that hammer into the depths, and then you came back to that exact spot 10,000 years later, that hammer would still be sinking. And it would not have reached the bottom of the glories of the wisdom and the treasure of Christ. In him are hidden all the riches of all that there is. And this reality of the supremacy of Christ above and over and in all things, it was absolutely critical for the Colossians to be reminded of, because there were many other options being paraded before them. Options to take their eyes off of Christ and to call their affections elsewhere. We see that in verses 4 and 5. I say this. What's this? All the stuff about the beauty, treasure, joy of Christ, the riches of who He is. I say this, Paul says, in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. It's true in their day. It is no less true in our day. There is no shortage of smooth-sounding, well-packaged, persuasive arguments that are meant to get our eyes off of Christ and set our focus elsewhere. So that effectively, if we're looking here, we're not looking at Him. If we're choosing this, we are abandoning the riches of Jesus. And if we're not looking to Him, we're looking at something else, and we're looking at something less, and it will only ever disappoint. It will only ever destroy. We've discussed it before in previous sermons, but Paul nowhere in Colossians objectively names a specific heresy that he's guarding against. In a sense, though, that intentional ambiguity is helpful because it means no matter what the competing idea is that is put before you or me or us, no matter what's paraded in front of us and we are told, look to this, this will help, this will satisfy, no matter what it is, the answer is always no, it's not as good as Christ. No, it's not as satisfying as Christ. No, it's not as powerful as Christ, because in Christ are all the riches, all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. They needed to hear that at Colossae. They needed to hear that in Laodicea. We need to hear that in Kennewick this morning, because church, our modern culture is not immune from delusions because of plausible arguments. There are lots of things that you will be offered, even in the day we call today, the week ahead, that on the surface at first glance might catch our eye and they grab at our hearts. And if we are not convinced of, if we are not tethered to the supremacy of Christ in all things, we could easily be drawn away. You know people in your life. You might be sitting there thinking, that won't happen. You know people in your life that a year ago, or 2 years ago, or a decade ago were here with us. Claim Christ in your life. And they don't any longer. They say, that's something from my past. I found something better. What happened? Has the value of Jesus lessened? No. They've been deluded by plausible arguments. Think of, for example, just our society's take on pleasure and how pornography and promiscuity have saturated every channel you'll watch today, every relationship or home you might interact with. And so we are being told all the time in any direction we look, pleasure is there for you to have and enjoy. You can have it as often as you want, in any way you choose, with anyone you choose. Now, the reality is this. We are creatures made by God, designed to desire and enjoy pleasure. It's not a bad thing to want pleasure, to have appetites for it. And so it might sound like a plausible argument to say you can have as much as you want, anytime you want, with anyone you want. And if you don't believe there is a superior pleasure in Christ, if you don't believe there is a surpassing truth planted firmly in who He is, Paul says you could be deluded. You could be drawn away. Take, for example, the rapid onset and rise of the transgendered movement in our Western society. You don't feel at home in your body. You sense some measure of stress and anxiety over what you see or don't see in the mirror. You wish you were something different or someone else. Our culture says we have an answer for that. A plausible argument. They say you can be whatever you want. You can change, be a different person, a different gender, no gender at all. Whatever you think is a good idea and will make you happy, we think is a good idea and will make you happy. We will affirm you, we'll be your ally. That's what our culture says. Now, we might be tempted to hear that or see that and think foolish, stupid individuals who would walk in that path. And I would say, let's not be so callous. If you're a hurting, confused, weary individual who legitimately wrestles with significant heart-level burdens over your body or your image, and probably all of us at some point in our lives have, and you hear from the culture around you, do whatever you want to make you happy right now. We'll support it. There's no wrong answer as long as you say it's the right answer. Church, to many outside the body of Christ and even to some within, that sounds like a plausible argument. And if there is not a clear and firm connection to the one who made us in his image, if there's not a better source of our identity, if we don't have true definitions of male and female and gender and sexuality, if our eyes are not fixed on Christ, we can be drawn away. Plausible arguments that destroy and delude, they are not an issue just for the past. They are a present danger. And so Paul's focus then and now is to call the church to something and someone better, namely Christ, for our encouragement, for our unity, for our joy in Jesus. And so he pleads. He pleads with the Colossians, the Laodiceans. He pleads with us this morning. Don't walk away from Christ. Be of good order in your faith. Be firm in your commitment. And when Paul hears of their firmness and good order, verse 5 says he rejoices. Why? Because Jesus is the treasure. As we close, let me just ask how this text might be landing on your heart and intersecting your life this morning. Let me ask a series of questions, and perhaps the Lord would use these to good effect in your hearts. Number one, in areas of your own personal encouragement, as well as your pursuit of loving unity within the church, is Christ the basis for those in your heart? Are you looking to Christ for joy and comfort this morning? Or are you looking elsewhere? Are you digging in empty wells for water that only he provides? Are you viewing your brothers and sisters in Christ through the lens of the gospel or through the lens of the culture? What's the rooting of your encouragement and your unity? Number two, regarding your own growth and maturity in Christ, are you embracing the means God has planned toward that end, specifically the presence of hard circumstances and or difficult relationships? Are you willing to say, I don't like this, but I believe, Jesus, it's for my good. This person is hard for me, but I believe it is an opportunity for me to love in the way that I have been loved? Or are you pushing aside hardship in life and hardship in relationship? Are you short-circuiting God's intended path for your maturity? Number three, are there ways in which you have taken your eyes off of Christ and you've set your gaze, you have fixed your affections elsewhere? Are you this morning, as you sit here today, are you at risk of being deceived by plausible arguments that will only ever disappoint and destroy? Are you already headed down that path because you've forsaken looking to Christ? What does obedience look like for you? What does rejoicing in Christ look like? What does repentance look like? And maybe for you, it's not returning to Christ and repentance afresh. It is turning to Christ and repenting for the first time. And so I would ask, have you ever turned to Christ and looked to him as the sufficient, soul-satisfying Savior that he says that he is? Or are you right now looking elsewhere? And if you're looking elsewhere, I'm telling you, you're looking somewhere that's less, somewhere that's deficient. You will be disappointed. You might think, I'm a fool for saying that. And you think, no, look how happy I am. Just telling you what the Word of God says. Christ satisfies. Everything else disappoints. Jesus saves. Everything else destroys. And so if you're not looking to Christ, I would plead with you to consider him. I would plead with you, I would beg you to look to Jesus and find your hope in him. If you have questions about that, if there's a stirring in your heart, a conviction for sin, conversations you want to have, we are here as a church to gather around you, not to push you off in isolation, but to gather around you and to walk through this process with you. How is the Lord at work among his people today for our joy and our unity in Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is sufficient from beginning to end. Thank you that he will always satisfy us in ways that nothing and no one else can or does. Help us to believe that. We live in a world that tells us differently all the time. So guard our hearts, please, Father, against the lies of this world. Fill our hearts with joy in Jesus. Mark our steps with obedience to your word. And I pray that we would be a people who are full of gladness in the grace you have shown us. Lord, sanctify your people. Make us more like Jesus. Help us to enjoy him increasingly. Father, save the lost, please. Show them their need for the Savior and call them to faith in him for the first time today. Big eternal things that need to happen here, Father, and only you are big and eternal enough to do them. So we ask with faith in you, and we ask with joy in Christ, in his name. Amen.